Hebrews 1, the Holy Spirit says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Let's pray. Father, again we come before Your throne. We echo the prayers that have been prayed this morning in Bible class and in the worship service. We echo the songs that we have sung to our King Jesus. We pray that everything done in this building today, and not just in the building, but Father, in our lives holistically, would bring glory and honor to Christ. Father, we not only pray for us here at Heritage worshiping Jesus this morning, we pray for our brothers and sisters at Restore Church in Detroit as they sing and pray and take up an offering and preach the word. Pastor Mike and Pastor Cleet, and for the elders in the church there, we pray that Jesus would be honored and glorified. Father, we pray for the churches in Italy where our brother John Teo is ministering now as they worship Jesus in the Italian language. The very same country where Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, there is still a gospel presence there today. We pray for them, Father. We pray for brothers and sisters from every people group, every tribe, tongue, nation around the world who are worshiping Jesus. Father, we think specifically for our brothers and sisters in Iraq this morning who are experiencing persecution that we in our lifetimes never have. Christians are being arrested, they're being persecuted, some are being murdered for King Jesus. Father, we pray that should that ever happen here, that we would be faithful. Should it ever be illegal to do what we're doing right now, we pray that we would be faithful. Not because of anything we can do, Father, but because of Jesus' work in us. The perseverance of the saints is the work of God. And we pray that You would keep us. Father, bless Your word as it is spoken from this pulpit, as it has been for years now. Grow Your church, save the lost, and glorify Christ through Your word. We pray this morning by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. When I was younger, when I was a kid, I used to really hate it when I would ask my parents if I could do something. And they would say no, and I would say why, and they would say, because I said so. Or because I'm your dad, or because I'm your mom, and that's final. I used to hate that. I'd be like, man, that's cheap. Come on. Now I'm a dad, and I get it, and I love it, and it's brilliant. They knew what they were doing. I used to hate it. When they said it was final, that was it. We understand finality. That's not something we don't understand here. When the game is over and the Lions have lost by 3 touchdowns again and the score is final, that means it's done. It doesn't matter if Matt Stafford goes back out there and throws a 90-yard touchdown pass to Calvin Johnson. The game's over. It's meaningless. The score is final it is done. When you take your final exam, whether you studied or whether you didn't study, that's it. That's the end of the class. It's the final exam. When you're watching your favorite show on Netflix and you come to the series finale, it's over, right? And then you shave your head and pour ashes on and you mourn because you got to find a new show now. It's final. It's over. We have been looking these past few weeks in the summer here at the truth of the Word of God. Pastor Kevin stood up here several weeks ago explaining to us what God's Word is. The Bible is God's Word. He then came to us teaching us the truth that if this is God's Word, it is authoritative. Then we looked at the fact that if this is God's Word and it is authoritative, then it must be inerrant. It is without error. And if the Bible is God's Word and it is authoritative and it is without error, then it's got to be clear because God wants us to know it. He wants us to understand it. If the Bible is clear and it's inerrant and authoritative, then it is necessary, as Pastor Kevin preached on last week. If all those things are true, then the Bible has to be final. The Bible, the Scripture is final. This is God's final word to us, his Scriptures, the word of Jesus. God did not reveal new truth to the prophet Muhammad hundreds of years ago to institute the Islamic tradition and the Islamic religion. God did not reveal new truth to Joseph Smith decades ago to establish a Mormon faith and a Mormon tradition. Now, most Christians here in our evangelical circle are quick to agree with that. Yeah, good word, preacher. Mormonism, that's wrong. Islam, that's wrong. God is not revealing new truth to those people. And yet, so many Christians who are ready to affirm that truth usually don't have a problem with that. But what about when we say that God isn't revealing new truth to Ken Copeland either, or Pope Francis? The Word of God is final. I want to look at kind of six ideas, six points, whatever, if you want to take notes or whatever you're doing, and we're going to do them in groups of two, okay? The first are reflections. Two reflections on the Word of God being final. Two reflections on the Word of God being final. The first reflection is that revelation has always been closed to man. People have never, on their own, been allowed to subtract or add to the Word of God. That's not a new thing. That's always been the truth. Revelation has always been closed to man. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. You're going to see this all over your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Yahweh instructing Moses, who in turn is instructing the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I commanded you." This is in Moses. This is the Pentateuch. This is the very beginning. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Deuteronomy 12:32 basically says the same thing. If you want to write that down. 12:32. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Okay. Is it just in the Pentateuch or is this other places in the Bible? Proverbs chapter 30. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12. Don't add to it, don't subtract from it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. Proverbs 36. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Don't add to them. Deuteronomy, Proverbs. One more. You'll without a doubt be familiar with this. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, when we speak of not adding or subtracting from the Scripture, this may be the most quoted passage, and it's for good reason, because God is clear here. Revelation 22, Verse 18, the Holy Spirit says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Revelation. The scripture is clear. Men on their own have never been allowed to add to God's word. They have never been allowed to take away from it. This is not a new thing with the closing of the canon. This has always been true. In Matthew chapter 15, you see this. Jesus engaging the Pharisees, as he did quite often. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We'll read 1 through 6. Matthew 15, verse 1. The Spirit says, Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Side note, you know, they're making a point, but wash your hands, right? Verse 3, He answered them, And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die. Verse 5. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Verse 7 starts. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for holding faithfully to their word, their tradition, their laws, and making void the word of God. Men, Revelation has always been closed to men. I don't mean the book of Revelation, I mean the revelation of God. Men have never been allowed to add to Revelation or take away from it. Apart from the Holy Spirit working in moving men, right, that's what Peter says, When the Holy Spirit moves in men, and God has added to his revelation, we'll see. But on their own, it's always been closed. They cannot add, they cannot subtract. Can you imagine if the President of the United States, okay, Barack Obama, President Obama, gives an order to his chief of staff? I don't know who his chief of staff is right now, but you're imagining this in your mind. He gives an order to his chief of staff. And the chief of staff, we'll call him Leo McGarry, okay? Because that's who we want his to be, his chief of staff. Leo goes and he gives a different order to the people he's supposed to be commanding. He does not give the president's order. He gives his own order. He adds to it or subtracts from what the president has said. Well, when the president finds out, at best, Leo is going to be reprimanded, right? Best case scenario for him, he's going to get a talking to from the president. Worst case scenario, he's going to be fired or maybe even prosecuted because he is misrepresenting the president of the United States in an official governmental way. Okay, so that's just the president. How much more is that true of the sovereign king of the universe? Men do not add to or take from Revelation. It has always been closed to men. That's the first thing. Here's the second truth. Revelation has always been open to God. That's the second. That's the flip side of that coin. God, when he wills, if he wants to, can add to Revelation. He has. It's his word. Do you know what the very first written revelation is in the history of humanity? The very first word of God that was ever written down is the Ten Commandments. Moses receives the Ten Commandments on the mount after he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. Before then, the word of God is not written. It's all orally communicated. Adam and Eve tell Seth, who tells his sons, who tell their sons, who tell Noah, who tells his sons, who tells their sons, and they're all carrying this word of God on. Moses gets the Decalogue. He gets the Ten Commandments from Yahweh, and he writes them down. That's the very first word of God that's ever written down. Now, is that the only word of God that was ever written down? No. Because after that, Moses goes on to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Why? Because God commands him to write it down. God can add to Revelation whenever he wants to, because it's his word. Moses certainly was not to subtract from the Ten Commandments, but he did add to it when the Spirit moved in him, and not just Moses, because after Moses dies, the Spirit inspires Joshua, then he inspires Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, the author of Hebrews, the author of Job, the author of Esther. God did all that after Moses was given the Ten Commandments. Why? Because God gets to, because it's His Word. Revelation has always been closed to men, but it's always open to God. It's God's Word. He can do whatever He wants with it. Think of this analogy, okay? So I remember when I was in college and now even in seminary, at Southern Seminary, when you take a class, the very first thing you get for your class is your syllabus. The syllabus tells you everything you need to know, all your books. It tells you what's due every week. It gives you everything that you need for the class. And without a doubt, every professor I've ever taken at Boyce College and Southern Seminary, at the bottom of the syllabus has always had a little paragraph that says, the professor reserves to write to add, subtract, or change anything in the syllabus whenever they want to. When you take the class, you're signing up for whatever that professor says, because it's the professor's class. This is God's word. He can do whatever He wants with it. We cannot tell God what He can and can't do with His word. Revelation has always been open to God. So here's the question, right? This is where it gets kind of hairy, because I'd say for the most part everybody's agreeing with what I'm saying to this point, is if God can add to the Scripture, how do we know that He isn't still adding to the Scripture, right? That's the question. That's the big deal. That's what everyone who's debating continuous revelation, closed revelation, is God still speaking? Is God's words final? That's the question. If God can add to it whenever He wants to, because He's God and it's His word, how can we say for sure that it is closed? That Genesis to Revelation is everything that God has given us and nothing more. Okay, so those first were two reflections. Next, two reasons. These are two reasons why the Bible is final. These are two reasons why the Scripture and the canon are closed. From Revelation 22, it's done. Nothing more is being added or coming in. Two reasons why the Scripture is final. The first one, because the work of Jesus is final. The Scripture is final because the work of Jesus is final. Turn back to Hebrews 1. This is where we were to begin with. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You'll notice the author begins, the Holy Spirit, who is a dual author here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So this is past tense. This is the many ways that God spoke in the Old Testament. How did God speak in the Old Testament? Direct speech. I think Pastor Kevin reviewed this. God spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Cain. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He just talked to them, right? So there's direct speech. Moses talked to a burning bush. Jacob had dreams of climbing, of angels going up and down on ladders. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. The Old Testament is filled with this. God speaking in different ways. But then the author goes on to say, but in these last days, okay, last days, we're not just talking about the 7-year period here. These last days that he's talking about is everything from the resurrection of Jesus until now. These have all been the last days of the inauguration of the kingdom. Okay, there's going to be like last days coming up, but not yet. These last days that he's talking about right now, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God, in the Old Testament, talked a bunch of different ways to people. But now, in these last days, since Jesus has come, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final speech act of God. In verse 2, that word has spoken. Elalesen is an aorist active indicative verb, which is just really a fancy, kind of smart way of saying that it's a past completed action. When he said God has spoken, he's saying God's not speaking new stuff anymore. It's completed. It's aorist. He has spoken in his Son. Jesus is the final revealed word of God. Nothing new is coming after this. For the author of Hebrews, this is a past tense thing. I mean, he's only living so many years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, but for him, it's past tense. Only those with the apostolic connection can be included. So if Jesus is the final word, and then, so we got the Old Testament, and then you say, okay, well, let's include the Gospels because it's about Jesus. Why are we including Acts through Revelation? Because the apostles are the witnesses of Jesus. So everything after the apostles, no good. We don't want it. We just want the ones that Jesus himself called out. It's final because the work of Jesus is final. The New Testament is the canon that proclaims the work of Jesus fully. You'll see in verse 3 that his work is finished. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now let's look at this. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus' priestly work is done. On the cross, he said tetelestai, it is finished. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. If you want a picture of what an Old Testament priest looked like, he was a dude who was never sitting down. Because he had to get up and get to the temple and make sacrifice for his sins. And then every single day at the temple, there was a line of people stretching forever and ever because people had sinned and they needed to make sacrifice, atonement for their sins. So the Old Testament temple priest is all, when somebody, he slits the throat of the lamb, he does a sacrifice for their sins, they leave, someone else comes. And then they do it, and then someone else comes. And every day they're doing this to make purification for their sins. The priest in the Old Testament never gets to sit down because his work is never done, because there's always sin in the camp, because there's always sin in the hearts of the people. It was a job on your feet. But the author of Hebrews said that when Jesus made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he didn't have to do it anymore. Because it's finished. The work of Jesus is finished. It's final. Because that's true, then the thing that testifies to it must be final as well. That we don't need anything else because this tells us what's already done. Flip, look on the same page at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Well, maybe it's not on your same page. It's on my same page. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Timely words. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He walks through this. He's making the same point he did at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, and he says that we have a message that was declared by angels. That's the Old Testament, okay? Look at if you want to write these down, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Psalm 68, verse 17, Acts 7, verse 53, Galatians 3, verse 19. All four of those talk about the Old Testament being that which was declared by the angels. So when the author of Hebrews says that which was declared by angels, he's talking about the Old Testament. We had the Old Testament first. And then he talks about the new covenant now in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. So who's the Lord? It's Jesus. You begin the New Testament and Jesus comes. Mark says it in the very beginning, chapter 1. What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel. Jesus comes, John's preaching repentance, and Jesus comes and he begins preaching the gospel. He preached it first, and then the apostles. There's not two different gospels. Jesus and Paul didn't preach two different gospels. Jesus and Peter didn't preach two different gospels. There's one gospel, the Genesis 3:15 gospel, all the way to Revelation 22. It's the same gospel, preached first by the Lord, declared first by the Lord, and then it says, you go on, and then it was attested to us by those who heard. That's the apostles, right? So first Jesus preaches the gospel, then the apostles preach the gospel, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. When was that? Book of Acts, right? The apostles are going out, they're doing signs and wonders. Really fascinating, if you ever want to do this, you know, Luke wrote Acts and Luke. So if you look at Luke, he talks about Jesus going all these places, doing signs and wonders and everything, and then he writes in the book of Acts how the apostles go out and do signs and wonders. If you look at them together, what Luke is doing is everything Jesus does, the apostles do in Acts. Everything Jesus does in Luke, the apostles go, you know, because Luke's saying the apostles are bringing the message of Jesus. So first it was declared by the Lord, then it was attested by those who heard, that's the apostles in Acts, and then he said it was by signs and wonders and the Holy Spirit, which happens in the book of Acts. What he's saying here is then that's it. That's the great salvation. That's what he said in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What's the great salvation? That was declared by the Lord, declared by those who heard, and verified by signs and wonders. This is the great salvation. John Frame says this: Scripture is God's testimony to the redemption he accomplished for us. Once that redemption is finished, and the apostolic testimony to it is finished, the Scriptures are complete, and we should expect no more additions to them. This is simple enough. Why don't we need God to tell us anything new? Because the work of Jesus is final. If the work of Jesus is final, then the testimony to his work is final too. It's that simple. That's the first reason. Why is Scripture final? Because the work of Jesus is final. The second reason, and they're all connected obviously, is that we have all that we need for salvation. Everything that a sinful, fallen, dead in transgressions person needs to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus is in this book. They do not need anything else. Everything we need for salvation is in the Bible. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you two verses in 2 Peter 1 that Peter writes about here. 2 Peter 1, there's this whole section about making your calling and election sure. Very good stuff, but for the sake of time, I want to show you the first and the last verse of the paragraph. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. The Bible has everything we need for life and godliness. You don't need anything else to know how to be saved. You do not need a revelation from Muhammad that declares that you must pray five times a day facing this certain way and you must eat this certain thing and take this certain pilgrimage. You don't need a revelation from Joseph Smith telling you how to build your kingdom by being married and having children and going to this planet where you have your family. You don't need any of that. God isn't saying anything new because everything you need for life and godliness is in this book. Look at verse 11, the end of the paragraph. 2 Peter 1, verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only is everything you need for life and godliness in the Bible, everything you need to enter the kingdom of Jesus is in the Bible. This life and the life to come when Jesus rules and reigns, and then as we're into the new heavens and the new earth, this is how. This is how you get there. It's not by doing rituals. It's not by marrying multiple wives and having as many children as you can. It's not by going door to door to try to get in to be one of the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. It's everything is in here. Everything you need to enter the eternal kingdom of Jesus, Peter says, is in this book. Everything, all we have that we need for salvation is in this book. God, throughout redemptive history, has always given people exactly what they need at the exact right time for salvation. So, think about this. God reveals himself and his word to Adam. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree. What does Adam do? Of course, he eats of the fruit of the tree and falls in sin, and the universe falls in sin with him. And God preaches the gospel to him in Genesis 3:15. You have sinned, but there's going to be a seed of the woman who comes. Though his heel is bitten, he will crush the head of the serpent. Adam, that's what you're trusting in. You're not trusting in your sacrifices. You're not trusting in your work. You're not trusting in your wife. You're trusting in this seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. Teach your kids about that. Lead your wife in that. Raise up a generation. Raise up a globe of people with that message. He preaches it to Cain and Abel, and Cain rejects the message. Cain's condemnation has nothing to do with God not thinking that his plants were good enough. Cain doesn't sacrifice an animal because he thinks he knows better. Adam preached, you shed the blood because that blood is going to save us, and Cain wouldn't do it. He thought he knew better. Abel did it. Abel becomes the first martyr for Yahweh as his brother kills him. And then Adam preaches the gospel to Seth. And you know what Genesis 4 or 5 says there when Seth is born? At this point, men and women begin to call on the name of the Lord. That's what Moses writes. You know why? Because Adam preached the gospel to his son. And that was enough, and those people were saved. Adam and Abel and Seth, they're with Jesus right now because they trusted and they believed, and that revelation was enough. But then you get to Noah, and the word that God spoke to Adam wasn't enough anymore. God needed to tell Noah, there's a flood coming. If God hadn't told Noah there's a flood coming, he would not have known there was a flood coming. God had to tell Noah how to build the ark, because if he hadn't told him, he would have drowned and died. Noah needed more revelation than Adam did. God has always given his people the exact revelation they need at the right time. Noah needed more than Adam. God calls Abraham out and he gives him the vision of the nations that will be blessed like the sand along the seashore. And Abraham needs more than Noah did. In order to faithfully follow Yahweh, Abraham needs more info than Noah did. And Moses needs more info than Abraham had. And David needs more than Moses had. And Isaiah needs more than David had. And Malachi needs more than Isaiah had. But we come to the apostles, Paul and Peter and John, as John finishes the book of Revelation near the end of the first century. And now we don't need any more. There's nothing more that's needed. Everything that you need for life and godliness is here. Everything you need to enter the kingdom of Jesus is here. We don't need any more. God has given the final work of salvation in Jesus and the final witness to that salvation in his word. Because the work of Jesus is done, the word is finished. Because we have everything we need, the word is final. So those were two reflections, two reasons, and now let's look at two results, okay? And really, it would be like two errors, but that didn't start with an R. And Pastor Kevin's so good at alliteration that I got to try and keep up. So these are two results, two bad results, I guess you could say. The first one is the charismatic fallacy. The charismatic fallacy. All throughout the history of the church, so John writes Revelation in like 80, 90 or whatever, you know, somewhere around there. John dies, an old man, and then we begin the first post apostle, apostolic, post apostolic generation of the church, right? You have the church now for the first time with no apostles alive in it. And from very early on, and very sporadically, there have been some who have thought that God is adding to the Bible. Men like Tertullian at the end of his life with the Montanists, they believed that God was still adding new revelation. The Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation believed that the canon wasn't closed and God was adding more and more. But mostly, it was not very prevalent. Most people thought that this was heresy. No, the Bible is closed, it's final, God has given us all that we have, and it was a very small group, until the year 1901. In 1901, in Kansas, at a small Bible college taught by a professor named Charles Parnum, I believe it was January 1st, 1901, the students at this small Bible college began to have a prayer meeting, contemplating the question, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And one student comes to the conclusion that the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you will speak in tongues. And students begin to speak in tongues in Topeka, Kansas on January 1st, 1901. And this begins what has been known in the last 100 years as the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. Up until 1901, most people who would have a charismatic or Pentecostal viewpoint were considered, on the fringe, they were considered heretics in the church. Now, of course, it has spread everywhere, speaking in tongues, people saying that they have new revelations, people saying that they are prophets. You can turn on a TV evangelist and he'll tell you that he's apostle so-and-so and God has given him a word and you should listen because God has revealed himself to him. Now again, we have a lot of Christians who would consider themselves conservative evangelical Christians who would say, no, Muhammad, he didn't get a new revelation, of course not. No, Joseph Smith, thank you. Joseph Smith didn't get a new revelation, of course he didn't. But then you turn on Ken Copeland and they're like glued, you know. God has spoken to him. God has revealed truth to him. I remember one time I watched a clip. It's so bad. Please just don't even give him the time of day. I think it was Ken Copeland, and he said he was talking about how God is making him divine. And he said, I read in the Bible when Jesus says, I am, and I just smile and say, I am too. You almost don't want to quote it because it's so bad. Ugh. He's a clown. But this stuff is everywhere. You go into Family Christian Bookstore and they're peddling this stuff everywhere. They look at, of course, the ones who aren't very serious, they'll just say whatever's on their mind. But the more academic Pentecostal charismatics will look at, like, the book of Acts. And they'll say, look, when they're saved, they get a baptism in the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. That's what's happening there. That's what happens to us. Misinterpreting the Bible, and if you want to know more about that, you got to take doctrine class because they dive into some of that stuff. But here's a long discussion. There's one we got to look at in particular about prophecy. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, because if you've ever engaged charismatic Pentecostal third wave apostle, someone who thinks they're an apostle or a prophet or something like that, this is the kind of thing they're going to go to. So I just want to touch on it so that you can have a framework, because this is a passage that they'll use. 1 Corinthians 14, about prophecy and speaking in tongues, verses 1 through 5. Read along with me. The Holy Spirit says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So here's what Paul is saying. because the whole charismatic Pentecostal ideal of tongues is completely foreign to the Bible. When the New Testament speaks of speaking in tongues, it speaks of speaking in Hebrew and Italian and different real languages. At Pentecost in Acts 2, they start speaking in tongues, and somebody who doesn't know Aramaic, who speaks Italian, and who's there for the festival, hears the gospel in Italian. The first time ever. So they're speaking in these legitimate languages. But Paul's saying, if you don't have someone to interpret that language, that's no good. It doesn't do any good. If I stand up here and start preaching the gospel to you in Slavic, and you just speak English, you know, you're going to be like, okay, I don't know what you're saying. You're not blessing me. Nothing good is happening here. It's like, you know, if you go on the mission field and you stand up in the street and you're going to preach the gospel and you're going to stand up and say, brothers, I'm calling out to you. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And those who are plunged beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains, and you get your preacher on, you know, and you're like, come to Jesus and repent and believe the gospel. And nobody there speaks English. And all they're hearing is, blah, 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 blah. You know what I mean? Paul's like, this is not helpful. Why do you think that this is spiritual, that you're speaking in these foreign languages and nobody understands you? So he says, it's better to prophesy. He uses that word, and Pentecostal charismatic people in this group will say, see here, this is after Acts, guys. The Apostle Paul is instructing the church that they are to prophesy. But you've got to remember something as you're looking at these passages. The epistles to the Corinthians are very, very early in the ministry of Paul. He's planting churches, he's corresponding, he's on his missionary journeys, and he's writing back to them. When Paul is writing this, very little of the New Testament has been completed. The first epistle to the Corinthians is written before the Gospels are written. So people don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They may have fragments of James' letter. They may have some of the first Thessalonians' letter. They have pieces. They don't have the full New Testament because God has not written the full New Testament yet. So what God is doing through the apostles and through the church in this period, this fixed in-between period before we've got the whole New Testament, is that he's giving people his word and they're standing up and speaking it. It's like they're preaching. It would be like if we were living in AD 60 and we didn't have the whole Bible yet, and Paul has Timothy there to pastor the church. Timothy may get a word from God that is something that Paul has taught before, something Paul has said. He's prophesying, but it's nothing new. It's in connection with God's word. Well, how do we know that? I mean, I could just be standing up here telling you that, right? I mean, what's my basis for that? This is an early letter. Get to Paul's last letters, right before he dies. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. These are Paul's last words, some of his last words ever written down. Does Paul say anything about prophesying? Not a word. What does he say? Preach the word. Timothy, preach the word. Why? Because Timothy's got most of it now. You got the pastoral epistles, you've got some later letters, John's revelation that are going to come, but for the most part, you've got it all. He doesn't say anything about prophesying later in his life. He says, preach the word. He says, find elders and appoint them. Find deacons and appoint them and preach the word. That's what Paul's instruction is at the end of his life. There is no new prophecy. The word is closed. We don't add to it. This theology that says, God has given me a word. God has spoken to me. I've had a revelation. I'm a prophet. I speak of God. This is not biblical. It's completely anti-biblical. Let me encourage you as you're looking to God's word. Because I know where we live here in Metro Detroit, this is one of the biggest struggles that we have as evangelicals. The second one we're going to deal with next. This is one of the biggest ones, this charismatic Pentecostal idea. It's the biggest challenge within the Christian church to the Word of God. It's one of them. It's one of the two. People who say these kinds of things. I want to encourage you, and I don't want to try to sound mean, and I don't want to try to sound like it's us versus them, but just from the Word of God, God will not audibly speak to you. If you think God has audibly spoken to you, you heard something else. Because the writer to the Hebrews says that long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to us, but he has now, in these last days, spoken to us through his Son. God is not speaking to you. The preacher on the TV did not have a vision that you need to send him money. If he had a vision, it may have been demonic, it may have been some bad pizza. It wasn't God. A little boy did not die and go to heaven and come back and tell you what he saw. That did not happen. I don't know. Maybe he had a dream. Maybe he was influenced by a demonic spirit. I don't know what happened. But he didn't go to heaven, and he didn't talk to God. Read Isaiah 6 if you want to see what somebody does when they're confronted with God. Read Moses on the Mount if you want to see how somebody reacts when they're face to face with the Lord. God speaks through his word. If you want to hear what God has to say, and I don't know how much more clear we can be, this is the only place you're going to find it. Nowhere else. So that's the first fallacy. That's the first thing that's corrupted. The final thing is the Roman Catholic fallacy. These are the two biggest challenges to the Word of God in Christendom, the Charismatic movement and the Roman Catholic Church. Unlike the Charismatic movement, their understanding of Revelation, which has been predominantly rejected throughout church history. Most people who have this charismatic understanding of more revelation were considered heretics. Unlike them, the Roman Catholic understanding obviously has been predominant, right? Because until the Reformation, everyone was the world power was the Roman Catholic Church. This is basically what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You can look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, I got a copy of one in my office if you want to see it, and I can show you this, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the authority, the great and final authority in this world, is the church. Okay, we say it's the Bible. Charismatics say it's your experience. Roman Catholics say it's the church. The final authority is the church, and the church has three arms through which they extend their authority. The Bible is one of them, tradition is a second, and the magisterium, the pope, the councils, the church is the third. So the church exercises its authority through the Bible, tradition, and the pope, basically, is what they teach. That's the authority. The Bible is just one, and all three are on par with each other. The Bible is not more revelation than the Pope. The Pope is not more revelation than tradition. They're all equal. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which is Latin for from the chair, from his office, and he speaks ex cathedra, his statements hold the same authority as the Bible and as tradition. This is Roman Catholic teaching. And this, really how this developed, papal authority was always, it developed in the High Middle Ages. Popes like Pope Gregory, he's the one who first said anything the Pope declares from the chair is infallible, and that, because, you know, he's the Pope, so why wouldn't you say that, right? I mean, that helped him out. So then that begins to develop at Trent, which is in the 16th century, the Council of Trent. They defend the infallibility of the Pope, but it's not made dogma until Vatican I in the 19th century. I don't know if you knew that. The Roman Catholic Church hasn't always believed that the Pope is infallible. It didn't become dogma until the 1800s. But this is the official teaching now. This is the battle of the Reformation, right? That tradition or the papacy do not hold the same authority as the Bible. Sola Scriptura was the battle cry. The Bible alone. Luther and Calvin contended that the Bible is the final word of God. Where the Pope and the Church say something different from the Bible, the Pope and the Church are wrong. This is why here at Heritage, we believe in expositional preaching of the Word of God. That's why when Pastor Kevin or myself or Pastor Kress for 20 years or any other man who stands behind this pulpit has a very simple task. You open the Bible up, you read it, and you explain what it means. That's it. That's all we've got. That's all I've got. That's all Pastor Kevin's got. That's all Pastor Kress has got. That's all our elders have got. That's all anybody's got. We open the Bible, we read it, and we explain what it means. Because the Bible is the final authority, and anything that contradicts the Bible is wrong. It's that simple. Scripture is final because the work of Jesus is final. That's why. We don't need anything more because it is finished. The church, from very early on, rejected anything that wasn't written by an apostle, that wasn't being used by the church, that wasn't in line with everything the church had taught. Because if it doesn't preach the gospel of Jesus, it's not the Bible, and we don't want it. The Bible points us to Jesus, and that's why we build our life on it. When we think about God's Word, when we think about it being authoritative, when we think about it being inerrant and clear and necessary and final and being sufficient and it being Jesus-centered, all those things are true because the Bible points us to Jesus. And the work of Jesus is done, so we don't need any more. If you're here and sitting in this room this morning, and there's a lot of people, so there's no doubt this is true. If you're here and you're not saved, and you're not trusting in Jesus, this book is calling you right now to repent and believe. Nothing else is going to do that. No new revelation is going to point to Jesus appropriately. This is it. If you're here this morning and that's true, then the call of the Bible is that salvation is today. Repent and believe. Trust in Jesus. If you're here and you're a believer, if Jesus has already saved you and he's keeping you and persevering you, the Bible is calling you to build your life on it. The Bible is not the good book that you bring to church on Sunday. And if you're just really devout Christian, you come on Wednesday night too, you know. But then the rest of the week, you know, I don't need my Bible because I'm not at church. This is what you build your life on. Not because it's God's roadmap to a happy life. Not because it's really good moral lessons to teach your children. Not because your great-grandma gave you this when you were baptized and it just means so much to you. You build your life on this book because God has spoken. And this is his word. And it points you to Jesus. Trust in it. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. Follow it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that so often we are unfaithful. We're unfaithful to your word. We're unfaithful to look to idols and trust in them and not trust fully in Jesus. We repent. We repent of our sin. We repent of our idolatry. We repent of our laziness. We repent, Father, of being lukewarm at times. We repent of not building our lives on your word and not following it. We repent of trying to make the Bible say what we want it to say at times. Father, we repent of opportunities that you give us to share the faith that you've placed inside us with our friends and our family and our neighbors, and when we don't say anything. We repent of when we're unfaithful in leading our children. We repent of when we're unfaithful in serving the church. Father, your word calls us to all these things. It calls us to build our life on the death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus. Father, we know that there's going to be a day when there is more revelation because Jesus is going to sit on his throne and rule the world, and he's going to speak the word of God. But until that day, this is what we have, and this is enough. Please Father, shape our hearts so that we trust your word. We pray this, Father, in the name of our King Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit.